Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 11, to the passage that Tom read for us this morning. Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to 33 is our text for this morning. And in this text, we have a couple of questions that are given in the text. Two, to be precise. One is in verse 28, though that question is repeated. The other is in verse 30. In Mark 11, 28, the question is one that is raised by the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders. It is aimed at Jesus. By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? The second question is from Jesus in response, and it's directed to the religious leaders. Verse 30, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? But there is a third question that this text forces us to ask, a question that is raised, albeit implicitly by the text, and yet nonetheless is an inevitable question that we must ask. It's a question that every person must ask, and that question is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? What will you do with Jesus Christ? How you answer that question, of course, has eternal implications. And so it is the most important question that you could ever ask. It was about 85 years ago, in the early 1940s, during World War II, that Germany began bombing Britain. In 1940 and 1941, very incessantly, and then that bombing continued sporadically in the early 1940s, 1942, up until 1943. It was during that time that the BBC, the British Broadcasting Corporation, that they began to air a series of religious broadcasts that featured lectures, messages from a well-known Christian author, a professor at Oxford University, a name that you will recognize, a man named C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, in those broadcasts, talked about Christianity. He talked about the gospel. And in spring of 1942, in the second series of those broadcasts that he was doing, he introduced what became one of his most famous apologetic arguments regarding Jesus Christ. It was called his trilemma, and I'm sure many of you have heard this argument before. In fact, Pastor John talked about it from this very pulpit from time to time. The trilemma was C.S. Lewis's response to those in Britain, and by extension to anyone who reads his work. It was his response to those who acknowledged that Jesus was a real historical figure, and yet they wanted to take kind of a neutral position towards Christ. He's a good teacher. He's a moral example, but they did not want to submit to his lordship. You know, war has a way of causing people to think about their own mortality and to consider questions of an eternal nature. And so for Lewis to address this topic at that time in England's history was, of course, very effective and influential. But to those who would want to claim some sort of indifference or neutrality towards Christ, Lewis said, Jesus doesn't allow for you to take that position. His claims and the things that he did are of such a nature that either, and this was the trilemma, you must conclude that Jesus was a liar who misled his followers, a lunatic who deceived himself, or he truly is the Lord who he claims to be. The religious leaders in the passage that we are looking at this morning, Mark 11:27 to 33, they also understood that they could not remain neutral with regard to the claims of Christ. Either you dismiss him or disavow him as a liar and a lunatic, or you submit to him and recognize that he is the Lord who he claims to be. There is no other option. There is no middle ground. Even Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, put it this way: those who are not with me are against me. You either recognize and submit to him for who he truly is, or you reject him in unbelief. Now we'll see in verse 33 of our passage that the religious leaders do try and weasel their way out of this confrontation with Jesus, and they do so by claiming some sort of agnosticism or ignorance. We do not know, they say. But as our passage makes clear, claiming ignorance is no excuse. And so we come back to that third and ultimate question: what will you do with Jesus Christ? This passage, Mark 11, verses 27 to 33, takes place in the morning on the third day of Passion Week. And as we come to this text, we find our Lord engaging in a conversation, really being confronted by and then responding to the Sadducees. Those are the priests who controlled the temple worship. And the leading Sadducees were the chief priests, and that group includes the high priest. Not that the high priest was there on this occasion, but it was those who were in charge of temple worship who came to confront Jesus. And the whole situation unfolds in some ways almost like a courtroom drama. Now, because this is the third day of Passion Week, we're just a day or so from when our Lord will stand trial before these same religious leaders, along with the leading Pharisees, in a Jewish religious council and court known as the Sanhedrin. And, of course, that's all coming later in Passion Week. But in many ways, this passage gives us a bit of a preview as the religious leaders, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, as they come to Jesus, really like prosecuting attorneys with accusatory allegations, asking Jesus what right he has to do the things that he is doing. So let's look at that passage. I know Tom read it for us this morning, but let's look at Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to 33, just as we come to understand what the text says. Verse 27, Mark writes this. He says, "Then they," that's Jesus and the disciples, "then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they began asking him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?' And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. You answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Verse 30. "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." Well, they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the crowd, for everyone was regarding John to have been a real prophet. And answering Jesus, verse 33, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now again, this is on the third day of the Passion Week. Day one of Passion Week is recorded earlier in this chapter, in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. This is our Lord coming, riding on the colt of a donkey, entering into Jerusalem, while the crowds around him cry out, "Hosanna," which means salvation. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That event, of course, is what we call the triumphal entry. Jesus was presenting himself to the leaders of Jerusalem as Israel's true king, the messianic king. In fact, he was fulfilling messianic prophecy, Zechariah 9:9, by riding on the colt of a donkey. And the things that were being said about him came from Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The parallel passage in Luke, they actually say, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." That was day one of Passion Week. In verse 11 of Mark 11, we see that Jesus went to the temple and he looked around. He took note of what was happening there. And then he and his disciples went back out of the city of Jerusalem, east to the village of Bethany. 2 miles east was the hometown of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And that's likely where Jesus was staying during Passion Week. Passion Week, of course, is just a way that we refer to the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. Friday of Passion Week is when he dies on the cross. The second day of Passion Week is recorded in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 19. It begins with Jesus and his disciples walking back to Jerusalem. He curses a fig tree on the way, which was a symbol of the apostate religious system of first century Judaism, which was under God's curse. And then in verses 15, 16, 17, we have our Lord going back to the temple, and he actually cleanses the temple, meaning that he cleanses it of its corruption by driving out, verse 15, those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturning the tables of the moneylenders and upsetting the seats of those who were selling doves. Verse 16, he was not permitting anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. But instead, verse 17, he was openly indicting and condemning the religious leadership that allowed this corruption to continue. In fact, they profited from it and were the ones who had architected it. He says, "How could you have turned a house that was intended to be a house of prayer into a robber's den?" Quoting there from Isaiah 56, verse 7, and also from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. And in verse 18, we see that the response of the religious leaders was that they were plotting to put him to death, to destroy him. And then verse 19, day two ends. They go back outside the city, back to Bethany. Verse 20 is the beginning of day three. As they're walking back to Jerusalem, they see the fig tree again. Peter notes the fact that it had withered. And it, again, as we mentioned, is a symbol of the corrupt worship, apostate praise of the temple system in the first century. It was under God's curse. And Jesus actually uses that as an opportunity in verses 22 to 26 to instruct his disciples with regard to true worship and true praise, the kind of prayer that God welcomes and hears and answers because it comes from a heart that genuinely loves him. And now verse 27, on day three, they arrive back at the temple. Now, as we mentioned, with the religious leaders wanting to kill Jesus, when Jesus comes back to the temple, they confront him. That's verse 27 and 28. And they do so in a way that, again, it's not literally in a courthouse, but it feels like an unfolding courtroom drama. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they are the prosecuting attorneys. And they come probably with the temple police, the temple guard, to confront Jesus. They're hoping actually to arrest Jesus. They're not a welcome committee. They're not excited about what he has done. They are furious. Now, as we look at this text then, as we see this unfolding courtroom drama, as it were, sort of a preview of the trial that is to come later in Passion Week, we will do so under four headings. In verses 27 and 28, we will note the reaction of the religious leaders to Jesus. It is a hostile, and antagonistic reaction. And then in verses 29 and 30, we will see our Lord's rebuttal. So they come with accusatory questions, and then our Lord responds with a question of his own. In verses 31 to 33, then, we will find their refusal to answer his question. And then finally, as we conclude our message, we will talk about the repercussions of this text. So the reaction, the rebuttal, the refusal, and the repercussions. Let's begin with the reaction of the religious leaders. Again, this is in verses 27 and 28. When Jesus and his disciples arrived in Jerusalem, they went to the temple, and as he was walking in the temple, the parallel passage in Matthew 21, starting in verse 23, also the other parallel passage, Luke chapter 20, the beginning of that chapter, we see that Jesus was teaching in the temple when all of a sudden you have this group of angry religious leaders, along with temple guard, no doubt, accompanying them, coming to confront Jesus. And they're coming to confront Jesus in a very accusatory way. They are, from their own perspective, the temple authority. And so their question, starting in verse 28, is essentially, Jesus, who do you think you are? Right? So they begin asking him, or begin saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? Now, that verb tense there at the beginning of verse 28, they began to say, or they began saying, the nature of the verb tense is such that it likely indicates that this wasn't just one person asking this one question, but rather that it was a cacophony of questions being repeated in an angry and hostile form. Even the fact that the question is repeated in verse 28 shows you the intensity of the situation. By what right did you come and do what you did? Who gave you the authority? We're in charge here. Who put you in charge? Now again, like prosecuting attorneys, they've put Jesus on the witness stand, so to speak, and they are coming at him with these accusatory questions. This is an interrogation. It's an inquisition of sorts. Who do you think you are? By what right are you doing what you're doing? Who gave you this authority to do these things? Well, it's interesting. When we look at verse 28, we might ask ourselves the question, well, what are these things that the religious leaders, and in particular the leading Sadducees, what is it that they are so upset about? Well, obviously, in the immediate context, they have been provoked by Jesus' actions when Jesus came the previous day and he began to displace those who were selling goods in the temple and disrupt those merchandising temple operations. Jesus had confronted their corruption, and rightly so. They had indeed turned the house of prayer that was designed for the pure worship of God into a den of thieves. Jesus was right to confront it and to condemn it, but his actions have, in the immediate, increased their hostility towards Christ. And yet, if we were to understand the way in which the Sadducees, the leading Sadducees, the high priest Caiaphas, his father-in-law Annas, the other chief priests, the way that they've interacted with Jesus, they've been hostile towards Jesus for a long time. In fact, it was 3 years earlier, also on a Passover, but at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, that he also cleansed the temple. The cleansing of the temple recorded here in Mark 11 is his second cleansing of the temple. It was at the last Passover of his earthly ministry. But at the beginning of his earthly ministry, 3 years earlier, he had also cleansed the temple. That event is recorded in John chapter 2, and it put the religious leaders, the temple leadership, on notice that he, the Messiah, was not going to stand for their obvious corruption, capitulation, and compromise. And so they had for a long time seen Jesus as a threat. And that threat level in their minds had increased even in the prior weeks or perhaps months leading up to this event. Because just a short time before all of this, Jesus had been at Bethany, not during his Passion Week, but a number of weeks or months earlier, and there he had raised Lazarus from the dead. That's recorded in John chapter 11. And that event, because it took place at Bethany, just a couple of miles from Jerusalem, created a major buzz within the city of Jerusalem, and the religious leaders heard about it. I mean, this is remarkable. Jesus raises a man from the dead who had been dead and buried in the tomb for 4 days. This is absolutely undeniable. And when the religious leaders, the leading Sadducees and also the leading Pharisees in Jerusalem, those who comprised the Sanhedrin, when they heard about this, they met because they were concerned that Jesus was becoming so popular in light of the signs that he was doing that he was going to mess up their relationship with Rome. He was going to interfere with their economic and political interests. And so in John 11, 49 and 50, you actually have the high priest Caiaphas saying that it would be expedient that Jesus would die. In fact, the way Caiaphas says it is that it would be expedient for one to die on behalf of the nation. And the apostle John, as he writes that, notes the fact that Caiaphas didn't realize he was actually making a prophecy about the fact that Jesus would die as a substitute for the nation. But my point is this, that the religious leaders, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they've been angry at Jesus for a long time. They've been antagonistic and hostile to him for years. This is just the culminating climax with regard to their anger towards Jesus. And already in verse 18, they had been plotting to destroy him, and now they confront him. So what are these things? Well, certainly the cleansing of the temple is part of it. But given the fact that they've been upset at Jesus for his entire earthly ministry, we might back up just a little bit and ask, what are these things in light of the authority that's being questioned here? And it is interesting that in the Gospel of Mark, the Greek word that here is translated authority, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment, that Greek word occurs 10 times in the Gospel of Mark. 4 of those times are in this passage. But if we were to go back to Mark chapter 1, we would see that from the very beginning, Jesus is one who taught with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees, and that he cast out demons with authority, and the demons obeyed. And in Mark chapter 2, he could tell a paralytic, the man who was lowered down from the ceiling, he could tell him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And when questioned about it by the Pharisees, he could say, "So that you know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he turns to the paralytic and says, "I say to you, take up your bed and walk." And the guy gets up and walks. And in chapter 3, the religious leaders, the Pharisees of Galilee in that context, they cannot deny that he is casting out evil spirits, so they come up with a theory that maybe his authority is not from heaven, but really all they're doing is denying the obvious. And at the end of chapter 4, Jesus will calm a storm, and the disciples will marvel, and they'll ask the question, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And in chapter 5, he'll cast out a legion of demons, and he'll heal a lady from a 12-year affliction, and then he'll raise a little girl from the dead. And in chapter 6, he'll delegate his authority to his disciples so that they have authority to heal and authority over unclean spirits. And at the end of chapter 6, he'll feed a multitude of 5,000 men plus women and children with nothing more than a little boy's lunch. And again, he'll walk on water. And again, he'll calm a storm. And in chapter 7, he'll confront the Pharisees and tell them that their authority, the authority of their traditions, is powerless and ultimately worthless when compared to the true authority of the Word of God. And then he'll go into Tyre and Sidon, and he'll heal a little girl, and then later he'll heal a man who was deaf, and then he will, east of the Jordan River, feed a multitude of 4,000 men plus women and children. Then he'll heal a man who was blind, and all of this will lead to a culminating set of questions in the middle of chapter 8, when he'll ask his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they'll say, "Well, they think you're a prophet." And then he'll look at his disciples and ask them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter will give that great answer, "You are the Christ." Matthew, in the parallel text, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And based on that confession and the truth of that confession, Jesus will go on to tell his disciples that if they would follow him, they must deny themselves and take up their cross, and they must come after him. They must submit to his authority. And we could go on in chapter 9 and chapter 10 to show again examples where our Lord demonstrated authority over demons and sickness and disease, where he demonstrated authority over the natural world, and where he made claims that demand that those who follow him submit to that authority. And so the question of authority has really been brewing throughout the entire Gospel of Mark, and it reaches its boiling point here in this text. By what authority do you do these things? What gives you the right to make these claims? To come into Jerusalem with crowds proclaiming that you are the rightful king, to go into the temple and to clear it out. By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? Well, that's the reaction of the prosecuting religious leaders. Takes us then, secondly, to the rebuttal. The rebuttal. Jesus responds, this is in verses 29 and 30. Jesus responds to their deluge of accusatory interrogation questions. Jesus responds to that by asking a question of his own. In fact, it's just one simple question. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. You've deluged me with accusations and with all of your questions. Let me ask you one question. And if you answer this one question, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things." And by the way, Jesus is not dodging. Jesus is not hedging. Jesus is not stalling. Jesus is asking them a question that he knows that if they answer it, they will actually answer the question that they have asked him. But they will be unwilling to answer it because they are unwilling to embrace his authority. What is that question? Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And then to punctuate it, Jesus says, "Answer me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" Now, at first glance, we might read that and think, that's kind of an interesting question. This is the question that our Lord is going to present as his rebuttal. But as we unpack this, you'll see the genius behind this question and the reason it's relevant to this conversation. And here, in keeping with our unfolding courtroom drama imagery, now our Lord takes the prosecution and puts them on the witness stand, and he begins cross-examination. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Why does Jesus focus on the ministry of John the Baptist? Well, there are several reasons. First, because John was a prophet, right? That's, in fact, what the rest of the text goes on to say, that in verse 32, the religious leaders are afraid to say, well, it's only from men, meaning that the ministry of John was somehow not from God, because if they were to say that, they themselves would have a riot on their hands because so many people in the temple understood rightly and recognized that John the Baptist was a true prophet. He was a real prophet. He had a ministry from God. So this is an important witness. Jesus is essentially calling a witness to the witness stand here, John the Baptist, because John the Baptist has the credibility to address this issue. He is a prophet from God, and the people recognize that, and rightly so. But John is not merely a prophet. John is, as the next section in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12 will go on to show, John is the last of and the culmination of all of the Old Testament prophets. In verses 1 to 12 of Mark chapter 12, the section that we hope to look at next week, we have our Lord using an analogy, a parable of a landowner representing God who planted a vineyard, and he put some hired hands, some tenants, in charge of the vineyard. And then he would send his servants to go check on the vineyard, and the servants represent the prophets. But the leadership of Israel, those who are represented by the hired hands, the tenants who are keeping the vineyard, when the servants come, they beat up the servants or they kill the servants, just as Israel did throughout its history with the prophets that God sent to them. And so our Lord is making the point, because that's all part of this same conversation, our Lord is making the point that John the Baptist is a real prophet, and not only is John the Baptist a real prophet, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets that God sent to Israel. And so his witness not only represents him, it represents all of those who came before him, because he is the culmination of all of the Old Testament prophetic witness, because he stands in line with and in full agreement with all who came before him. So by appealing to John, Jesus is not only calling to the witness stand a real true prophet of God, he's calling to the witness stand the one who represents the culmination of all of the Old Testament prophets. And then thirdly, so John's a real prophet, he represents all Old Testament prophets. And then thirdly, and this is the main point, Jesus points to John because John pointed to Jesus. Right? Who is John the Baptist? A voice crying in the wilderness as Isaiah prophesied about John. In fact, that's where Mark's gospel begins in Mark chapter 1 with the ministry of John the Baptist. He wore clothes that were different. He had a diet that was interesting. And he was in the wilderness preaching a message of repentance. And all of Jerusalem came out to him and heard him preach as he called them to repent from sin and to turn and to follow God. But John didn't just preach a message of repentance. He also pointed to the coming Messiah, and he was very clear about the Messiah to whom he pointed. Just like all of those previous Old Testament prophets anticipated the Messiah, John, as the last of the Old Testament prophets, points directly and unmistakably to Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. I'm not even fit to untie the strap of his sandal. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's John's witness to Jesus. And our Lord's ministry is intrinsically tied to the ministry of John the Baptist, because our Lord's ministry, his public ministry, begins when he is baptized by John. And what happened at that event? Well, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus as like a dove. And a voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, resounded so that those who were there heard that voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So the baptism of John, the baptism there referencing the entire ministry of John the Baptist, but the baptism of John is essential to the case that Christ is making as he calls John to the witness stand and he asks these religious leaders, "I have one question for you. Let's call in the primary witness. A prophet, but not just a prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets who reflects all of their anticipation and the one who pointed to me." If John's ministry is a ministry from heaven, then Jesus' ministry is also a ministry from heaven. If John comes from God, Jesus comes from God. And so by asking this question, Jesus is actually answering the question that he was asked. By whose authority do you do these things? The answer is by divine authority. It's God's authority. And John is my witness. And because John represents all the prophets, he represents the witness of Old Testament scripture. And not only that, but at the moment that Jesus was baptized, we also have the witness of God the Father, and we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. And so this is not irrelevant. Jesus is not introducing a red herring into the conversation. His question is on point, because how you answer the question about John the Baptist is how you answer the question about Jesus. Now, I do want to just make a quick note, I said I would, about the word for authority. It's interesting in English that the word authority has the word author built into it. And that's because authority is the influence or the power or the legitimacy that someone has either because of who they are or because of who they represent. Well, the Greek word is a word exousia. It's a compound word. The ex is a prefix that means out or from or of, from or of. And the word ousia gives us our English word essence. Sometimes it's translated as substance. It points to the nature of someone. So exousia means out of one's nature. In other words, you have legitimacy, power, or the right to do something, influence, because of who you are or because of who you represent. Now, why does Jesus have the authority to do these things? The answer is because of who he is. And John was a witness to who he is. He is the divine Messiah. That's why he has the right to ride into Jerusalem and have a crowd proclaim, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." He is the great high priest. That's why he has the right to go into the temple and clear it out of all of the merchandising corruption that was taking place there. He is the divine judge. That's why he has the right to curse a fig tree and say that it represents the fact that the first century apostasy of Israel's worship system was under God's curse. Who gives you the authority to do these things? Yes, Jesus in his incarnation fully submitted to the Father, so he has the Father's authority, empowered by the Holy Spirit. He has the Spirit's authority, but as the Son, the second member of the Trinity, he also has the right to make these claims of his own nature, a nature that he shares with the Father and the Spirit. It is the authority of the triune God that gives Jesus the right to do what he's doing and to make these claims. Well, that brings us then thirdly to the refusal. The refusal. So our Lord, in this unfolding courtroom drama, he has put the prosecution on the witness stand. He has called his own subsequent witness in John the Baptist. And under cross-examination, the prosecutors wither. They essentially, to use a modern analogy, they plead the fifth. They have no answer. Well, they do have an answer, but they're just afraid to say it. And so, verse 31, they began reasoning among themselves. Okay, if we say heaven, he's going to say, well, then why didn't you believe him? If you believe John the Baptist came from God, then why don't you believe that the one to whom John pointed is also from God? And the answer is that to acknowledge that would be for them to condemn themselves, because Jesus had condemned them the day before when he rebuked them, confronted them, indicted them for their corrupt temple worship. So if they acknowledge that Jesus truly is the Lord, they are indicting and incriminating themselves. They don't want to do that. It's just willful, stubborn unbelief. So verse 32, they say, well, if we say that John's ministry was from men, in other words, if we say that it's not from God, that he wasn't a real prophet, well, then we're going to have a riot on our hands. In fact, in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 20, verse 6, Luke says that they were afraid that the people would stone them to death because the people were absolutely and rightly convinced that John had been a real prophet. John, the voice crying in the wilderness, had been unafraid to confront their corruption, their hypocrisy. He had been unafraid to speak the truth of God's word and to speak it, as it were, to power, even to Herod, the one who eventually executed him. And the people recognized that courage and that conviction as truly being from God. They knew he was a real prophet. And so the religious leaders here in this moment, the Sadducees and the chief priests and the scribes, those who were there on that day, they're afraid to say what they're truly thinking because they know that if they do, there will be immediate backlash. And so verse 33, they refuse to answer the question. A simple question: was the ministry of John, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And they refused to answer. And so verse 33, they respond by saying, we don't know. Their antagonism turns into agnosticism. They claim ignorance. We don't know. And Jesus, recognizing the hardness of their hearts and the rebellious, really hatred that they had for him, well, then he responds by saying, well, then neither am I going to tell you by what authority I do these things. Because the reality is, they knew they had been caught. They knew that they were unwilling to answer the question, but the answer to the question is obvious. It's obvious that John is a prophet and a true prophet. It's obvious that John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. It's obvious that John pointed to Jesus, and therefore it's obvious that Jesus is from God. But they refused to answer the question, not because they lacked information, it's because they were indignant and insubordinate in their unbelief. They willfully closed their eyes in hard-hearted rejection to the Messiah who was standing right in front of them. They refused to answer the question. Their refusal was indicative of their rejection. That brings us finally in our outline this morning to the repercussions. The repercussions. What are the implications of this text? We've seen the reaction in verses 27 and 28 of the religious leaders to Jesus, hostility and hatred, accusation and interrogation. We've seen our Lord's rebuttal in verses 29 and 30. He responded by asking them one simple question to get to the heart of the issue. We've seen their refusal in verses 31 to 33. They were unwilling to acknowledge the obvious because they were clinging so tenaciously to their own sin and unbelief. What are the repercussions of this passage? What are the implications? And I want to think through that really in two ways. First, what were the repercussions for Passion Week itself? Now, traditionally, we see the triumphal entry is taking place on a Sunday. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. If that's the case, then these events took place on the Tuesday of Passion Week. Some scholars would argue, and I think they have some real merit to their case, that the triumphal entry actually took place on a Monday, which would make this the Wednesday of Passion Week. Either way, we are just days from the cross. These religious leaders, again, in this courtroom drama, they've been embarrassed. They came as the prosecuting attorneys. They ended up on the witness stand, and under cross-examination, they had to plead the fifth, and they walk away embarrassed. They're humiliated but not humbled. They have been shown to be ridiculous in their conclusions, but they are clearly not repentant. The conversation will continue into Mark chapter 12, but when all of this is over and they walk away with greater resolve in their hearts to want to kill Jesus. They had already been plotting this, as we mentioned, verse 18 of Mark chapter 11. Even the day before, they had begun plotting how to kill Jesus, but it's something that they had been doing for weeks or months or years, even as we already talked about. They've been plotting to kill Jesus, and now they will put that plan into action. In the next day or maybe 2 days, they will bribe Judas to betray Jesus. They will send their own temple guard to arrest him in the middle of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. They will bring him before a mock trial made up of the leading Sadducees and the leading Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, a trial that takes place in the dark when the crowds are not there so that no one can stop them. And then they will rush to a false conviction. They will bring him before Pilate, and they will pressure Pilate into signing a sentence of execution. By Friday, they will have Jesus on a cross. They're asked the question, do you believe the ministry of John, and by extension, the ministry of Jesus? Do you believe their ministry is from heaven? They will answer that question by enacting the very schemes of hell. And yet, what man intended for evil, God will turn to good. Because the execution, the violent murder of the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the greatest criminal act that has ever taken place in the history of the world. It is the greatest act of sin in all of redemptive history, and yet God will take that and he will use that to accomplish redemption. So that through his death, our Lord will pay the penalty for the sins of all who believe in him. And the good news of the gospel will go forth such that even the most violent offenders can find forgiveness. Now, we have no record in the New Testament that Annas or Caiaphas was the high priest, his father-in-law Annas had previously been the high priest and continued to kind of run this mafia-style family operation. There's no record that either of them were ever remorseful or repentant. I have no doubt that the chief priests who confronted Jesus on this day died in the hardness of their unbelief and one day stood before the very one that they condemned here and faced his judgment. But I do want to show you something from the book of Acts that I find incredible. If you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. This is just in the weeks, maybe months, following the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. We're just months from the cross and resurrection. Our Lord, of course, when he died, did not stay dead. 3 days later, he rose from the grave in victory, proving that the Father had accepted his sacrifice and proving that all of his claims are true. But Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it talks about the fact that the word of God was spreading and growing and that there were many disciples who were being made in Jerusalem. The number of the disciples in Jerusalem was multiplying. But look at the end of Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Who are the Sadducees? The Sadducees are the priests. Now, we don't know for sure if any of the priests who were getting saved in Acts chapter 6, verse 7 were there hearing this conversation between Jesus and the religious leaders in Mark chapter 11. But isn't it fascinating? In the same way that a former Pharisee who would persecute the church named Saul of Tarsus could become the greatest missionary in church history, a trophy of God's grace, the Apostle Paul, so it is that there were some who were priests, members of the Sadducees, who became Christians as well. And then one more text that I want to show you, because this is just so cool. Turn over to John chapter 1, verse 12. And this takes us to the second window through which I want us to understand the repercussions of this text. We talked about the repercussions of this text for Passion Week and the early church, but what about the repercussions of this text for us today? Well, for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who joyfully submit to his authority, for those who recognize him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the fact that he is God the Son, that he has the innate authority to make these claims and to do these things, what's so wonderful about that is that his authority is what gives us confidence that through him we have eternal life. And it is his authority that authorizes us to go be witnesses in his name. I was talking with Mark Zakovich about my message coming up this Sunday, and he mentioned John chapter 1, verse 12, and I wanted to show it to you because it's amazing. Here the Apostle John is talking about what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. This is part of John's prologue, the incarnation, in verse 12. That those who received him have been given the right through him to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. That word for right, translated as right, it is that same Greek word for authority. That word authority in Mark chapter 11, exousia, occurs in John 1:12, exousia. He gives us the right to be called children of God. By what authority do you have? What right, what legitimacy do you have to claim to be a child of God? The answer is, I have the right to make that claim because the Son of God gives me that right. And even in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, when Jesus sends out the disciples, what does he say? He says, all authority, same word, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. But let's come back full circle to the trilemma of C.S. Lewis. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you've been thinking, I'm kind of neutral towards Jesus, or I'm agnostic, I don't know. Our passage today has shown us that saying I don't know will not be an acceptable answer. It is no excuse, ignorance. Indifference towards Jesus will not cut it. Claiming some sort of neutrality or middle ground, that's not going to hold up on the day of judgment. The religious leaders denounced Christ as a liar and a lunatic. He is the way, the truth, and the life, but they called him a liar. He is the very word and wisdom of God, but they called him a lunatic. And what they failed to recognize is what this text calls each of us here today to recognize, and that is to recognize the Lord Jesus for who he truly is. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is Lord over heaven and earth and all things in it. He is Lord over you. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so what will you do with Jesus? Ignorance and neutrality are not an option. Will you embrace him in saving faith, or will you deny him to your own eternal peril? Bow with me. With your heads bowed, just a reminder that our prayer room is open to my right under the exit sign. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, or if you have needs where you would like someone to meet with you and pray with you, please come. There are counselors there who would love to take you to the scriptures and encourage you with God's truth. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the truth of your word here in this text, for the questions that are asked, and for the answer that is so clear, that your Son came and he did what he did and he said what he said, and he had the right to do it because he is God in human flesh. He came with divine authority, authority that you affirmed. We give you praise for that authority because it is that same authority by which we then can extend the good news of salvation in Christ, that all who believe in him will be forgiven. They will be reconciled to you. They will be given the hope of eternal life, and they will one day be raised from the dead, and they will spend eternity in his presence. Because the one who we love and worship, our Lord Jesus, the fact that he has divine authority, he is God, very God, means that he not only has the authority to cleanse a temple or to rebuke apostate religious leaders, he also has authority over life and death, and he has the authority to forgive sins. We love you, Lord, and we're so grateful, and we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.